I remember one scene. I don't remember it well, but I've read about it. George Burns, Gracie Allen. Now, you don't have to be ashamed to admit that you remember them. It doesn't mean you're 100 years old. But if you're my age, Gracie died, and how she always played the part of the scatterbrained wife of George Burns. And in one particular episode, one routine, Gracie calls a repairman to come and fix her electric clock. And he comes, and he fiddles with the clock, and then he looks at Gracie, and he said, "Gracie, there's nothing wrong with this clock. You don't have it plugged in." And Gracie said, "Well, I don't want to waste electricity, so I only plug it in when I want to know what time it is." And I use that this morning to tell you that the church has been empowered here in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7, but the church didn't know what time it was. And God says, beginning in Acts chapter 8, it's time now to leave Jerusalem and go out to Samaria and finish the work which he had commissioned in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember, the outline of the book of Acts is in chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus said, "You wait in Jerusalem until you have been endued with power from on high," at the end of the book of Luke. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So they'll be empowered. "And you shall be," it's just a statement of fact in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "you shall be my witnesses." Not only in Jerusalem, which is where the church was in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, but in Judea and Samaria, and then finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I remind you that that's a clear outline of the book of Acts, because in chapters 1 through 7, the church is centered in Jerusalem. It remains in Jerusalem. All of the activity, all of the incidents of chapters 1 through 7 occur within the city of Jerusalem or in its surrounding area. Now, beginning in Acts chapter 8 through Acts chapter 12, we have the gospel going down to Samaria. It's always down from the city of Jerusalem. So they go down to Samaria, even although Samaria was north of the city of Jerusalem. And then it goes on into the uttermost parts of the earth, beginning in chapter 13 with the first of Paul's great missionary journeys, until finally we conclude the book of Acts in chapter 28, where Paul ends up in captivity, in under house arrest in the city of Rome. And that's how the book ends. But as I mentioned back then, it really didn't end, because the story is still being written today. And you heard part of that in the testimony of Dr. Fred Brown. Now, in Acts chapter 1 and chapters 1 through 7, we have a period of testing where the gospel remains in the city of Jerusalem, because the gospel and Jesus of Nazareth, even though he was crucified and he was resurrected, he is still offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel. So it's only fitting that they would remain in the city of Jerusalem, and they would continue to proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah, until finally they rejected him for the very last time, when they put to death by stoning Stephen, who became the very first Christian martyr. And so now God says, "All right, it's time to go out." No longer is it a time of testing for the nation of Israel, but now there will be a time of transition, beginning in Acts chapter 8 through Acts chapter 12, as the gospel now goes to Judea and Samaria, and then later on to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, how does this happen? What does God use to get the disciples, the followers of Christ, the Hebrew Christians that were centered in Jerusalem, how would he get them out of the city of Jerusalem to accomplish what he said he would in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? And the answer comes in verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great," the Greek word here is megas, meaning it was a persecution of incredible proportions. Mega proportions. Up to this point, there were just simply little skirmishes which only involved primarily the apostles, Peter and John, as they were harassed and persecuted in chapter 4, and then Stephen, as he was singled out and stoned to death in chapter 7. So it was only a few of the leaders, but now the indication is that the persecution becomes intense for each and every person that was in the church at Jerusalem, to the point that they had to scatter in order that their lives might be spared. That's the picture that we have here in verse 1. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles who remained there. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator, pastor has written, he said, "The salt is now leaving the Jerusalem shaker." Isn't that what God intended? We're to be salt in society, and God knew that this was the only way that the salt could have any effect would be if it was taken out of the salt shaker of Jerusalem. And so it's now leaving as the Lord commanded, and it's going into Judea and Samaria. He not only has commissioned that the job would get done, but he sees now through persecution that the job will get done. Philip Yancey, in his World Concern update, writes about fat. We don't like fat in America. We say fat is anything but beautiful. But here's a man who writes, citing the work of Dr. Paul Brandt, a physician, a surgeon, who says that fat is absolutely gorgeous. This is quoting Dr. Paul Brandt. He is one who worked as a medical doctor with lepers in India, and he writes, "When I perform surgery, I marvel." Just listen to this description. He said, "I marvel at the shimmering, lush layers of fat that spread apart as I open up the body with my surgical knife. Those cells insulate against cold. They provide protection for the valuable organs that are underneath. They give a firm, healthy appearance to the whole body." And Yancey writes, "I'd never really thought of fat quite like that before." But Paul Brandt continues, "Those are just the side benefits. The real value of fat is it is a storehouse, and locked in those fat cells are treasures of the human body. When I run or work or expend any energy, fat cells make that possible. They act as banker cells. It's absolutely beautiful to observe the cooperation among those cells." And then Dr. Brandt applies that analogy to the fat in the body of Christ, that each of us, as individuals who know Christ in our wealthy country of America, that we have an obligation to share that fat with the rest of the world, to wisely use the resources that he's given to us here in America to reach the rest of the world. And many of us here in the church, that's where our burden has been in recent years, that we want to see the gospel through missions, and not only through missions around the world, but right here in our own country and in our own city, we want to see the name of Jesus Christ made known. And Yancey concludes, "Ever since talking to Dr. Brandt, I've taken sort of a whimsical pleasure once each month in thinking of myself as a fat cell. On the day I write out checks for the Christian church and Christian organizations, it has helped my attitude. No longer do I concentrate on how I have used the money I am giving away, how I could have used the money I'm giving away, but rather I contemplate my privilege to funnel those resources back into Christ's body to help accomplish his work around the world." Now, all around us, we see illustrations of this great truth, that God wants us to reach out beyond ourselves. And sometimes he uses unusual circumstances. He even uses negative circumstances, things that we would certainly not write in our own script. We would not want to be part of our lives. But God uses those things to sort of stop us where we are and cause us to change directions. And that's what he does in the church here in Acts chapter 8 by means of a persecution. But the persecution was not a bad thing. It was a necessary thing. In fact, I call your attention to this word that is used here. They were all scattered throughout Judea. No longer were they in this comfortable little pocket in Jerusalem where they had begun to feel somewhat isolated and insulated and complacent, but now through the means of persecution, God is going to scatter them And the word scattering there is used of the scattering of seed. I remember as a young man on the farm watching my father and then doing it later on myself when we had those old spreaders that you sort of hung with a couple of straps around your neck and it was out in front of you and had a crank on it, and you would walk back and forth across that field and you would be cranking that spreader which contained the seed, and the seed would just sort of scatter in all different directions, and then months later from the scattering of that seed you would begin to see the fruit of that as the seed began to germinate, take root and germinate and grow, and all at once you had a crop. And that's what God is doing here by means of scattering the saints in order that later on there may be an incredible crop. And we're still seeing the results of that today. The scattering of the church. It's the same word, by the way, that's used down in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered like seed went everywhere preaching the word. That's what God's intention is, that wherever we are, in whatever our walk of life may be, whatever our profession may be, wherever we live, in our communities, that we use every opportunity and every open door that is there to try to present Christ to a lost generation. So these men and women became the Christian Jews of the dispersion, the diaspora. The word used again in verse 4. I see at least two reasons here why God allowed this persecution. You won't find them apparent in the text, but let me just give them because I think it has some historical interest here. First, it is apparent from the book of Acts that it was God's means of getting the gospel out from Jerusalem. It seemed like there was no other way. It was a necessary way. So it was a necessary evil that God allowed persecution, a great persecution, to break out. But secondly, I want you to see God's provision for the church. Because remember Jesus said that there was coming that day when the city of Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by enemies. And they were going to form an embankment against it, and the armies of Rome would be surrounding that city, and they would overrun the city, and they would destroy the temple. Not one stone would be left standing upon another. And Jesus saw that happening, and it literally happened as he prophesied it would 40 years later. Now, I ask you to consider what would have happened had God not taken the Christians and gotten them out of Jerusalem, because Josephus, the church historian, tells us that 1.1 million Jews in and around the area of Jerusalem itself were slaughtered by the Roman armies. And that could have been the end of the Church of Jesus Christ had God not ahead of time moved the Christians out by means of a persecution in order that the Church of Jesus Christ would continue and grow and be strengthened. Let me just say at this point, when there are things that are going on in your life that you don't understand, recognize that God is sovereign. He's in control. You may not see. I love the song that the girls have done in the past. When you don't understand and you can't trust his and you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. God knows what's best for your life. He knows what he is doing. He sees the end from the beginning. I love the story of John Patton, a missionary to the South Pacific, who in the early 1800s struggled in unbelievably discouraging circumstances, like maybe some of you this morning as you've tried to share Christ with the people around you. And after he'd been there a year, he became so discouraged because not one single person had trusted Jesus Christ in the whole year that he'd been there ministering. And he began to question, God, is this really where you want me? People would come to his Bible lessons and they would nod approvingly when he spoke. But when he asked them to receive Christ, there seemed to be no response. There was just sort of a blank look on their faces. And he wondered, is the message having any kind of an impact at all? And so he grew increasingly discouraged by this lack of response. He began to consider that possibly he ought to move on to another mission field. But he thought, no, I've got to remain here long enough at least for one person to come to Christ, so that my ministry will continue and I will feel as though at least my brief time here has not been wasted. And then one morning, Patton awoke to see the entire population of the island, 1,200 people gathered outside of his home. And the chief said to him, Mr. Patton, we are all ready to receive Christ. And Patton was stunned. He had learned that in that tribal culture, it required that no one would receive Christ until everyone was ready. And now the chief says all 1,200 of us are ready to trust Christ. And Patton spent the next 3 days baptizing 1,200 converts. Now I say that by way of encouragement. I want to encourage you by just briefly looking at three men this morning whose sketches are given here by Dr. Luke, who later on has more to say about each one of these men. We're going to learn more about Saul of Tarsus, obviously. We're going to see a whole lot more about Philip Evangelist, and we really don't care if we learn any more about Simon the Magician. But we can learn something from each of their lives in the brief sketch that's given that will encourage us to witness. I know that some of you have your mind on the Super Bowl this morning. Don't you kind of wonder what the coach of the Pittsburgh Steelers and the coach of the Dallas Cowboys is telling their players this morning? I would imagine the coach of the Pittsburgh Steelers is saying, listen, I know how the Cowboys have been written up, and I know they're America's team. And guys, we've got a great job ahead of us. But listen, we can do it. And I would imagine he's encouraging them this morning to get out there and excel, to see the possibilities of winning the Super Bowl. And I think that one of the reasons why Luke chose to emphasize these three people here in this very brief sketch of each one of their lives is to encourage us to, as Fred has already said, not give up. I mean, look at Saul. Saul, you remember, became the great apostle Paul to the Gentiles, but this is not a pretty picture of Saul here in the opening verses of Acts chapter 8. As for Saul in verse 3, he made havoc of the church. In fact, the word havoc here was used of a wild boar in God's vineyard in the Greek Septuagint translation of Psalm chapter 80 and verse 13. That's the idea there, that he was like a wild boar in a vineyard. We would say it another way today, he was like a bull in a china shop. Saul was doing everything. His mind was bent on one thing, and that was destroying the church. He ate, and he breathed, and he thought, and he slept, thinking about, what can I do to stamp out the church? I don't like what's happening. I don't like the message that they're proclaiming. I don't like Jesus of Nazareth. I consented to the death of Stephen. I'm going to do everything that I can now to literally wipe out the church before this thing gets any larger and goes any further. And he was like a wild boar, a wild man. He was going to get rid of it once and for all. But God later did a work in Saul. We're going to see that in Acts chapter 9. And Saul was the one who wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus the Lord because he has enabled me, counting me worthy, faithful to be put into the ministry of which before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. And the word insolent there means violently arrogant. Saul said, I was a violently arrogant man. But I obtained mercy. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You stop and think of some of the people that you know in your life that are violently arrogant. Probably every one of us can think of somebody. You say, I gave up on that man or I gave up on that woman years ago. Don't give up. Don't give up. God can change that person. He can stop that person right in their tracks, just as he stopped Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And we'll see that in a couple of weeks. I simply want you to take heart at how God can change a person, the endless possibilities. We never are to give up on people. No one is beyond God's breaking point. And I think that's what the writer Luke wants us to see in this brief sketch of him. He's going into houses. He's dragging men and women off to prison to interrogate them. He's trying to stop this thing. He's doing everything that's humanly possible. He's sort of operating like one of Hitler's SS men in the Nazi days, or he's operating like the KGB before the fall of the Soviet Union. He's going to do everything he can. But God encountered Saul. Now there's a second man we look at this morning, that's Philip. I love Philip because My middle name is Philip, and I don't know if I was named after Philip, but I have two great names that are here in the book of Acts, Stephen and Philip. And Philip was just a common, ordinary person. And I think that's why Luke chooses to sort of put the spotlight on Philip for a brief time, because it shows us the possibilities of God using common, ordinary people. That's what we all are. He was not one of the apostles, but he was chosen in Acts chapter 6 to be one of the deacons, one of the servants, because he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Two prerequisites there, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And secondly, or thirdly, I should say, that he was one who was also committed to Jesus Christ, and he had a good reputation with those who were outside. And it was those three requirements that were necessary in order for a man to be one of the seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. And so now Luke wants us to see what God can do with a man or a woman who is operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. And operating under the power of the Holy Spirit means that you do not have your own agenda. You do not have your own ideas about what you want to do with your life. You're no longer saying, this is what I'm going to do with my life, but you say, God, what do you want to do with my life and through my life? And when we become available to Him and we're operating in the realm of and under the influence of and under the control of the Holy Spirit, then Luke wants us to see that God can do some incredible things through us. And that's what he does with Philip. He's sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. It tells us in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. As I mentioned, those of you who've been to Jerusalem, you know that it's always down. Whenever you go away from Jerusalem, you're always going down. Even though Samaria was north of Jerusalem, they went down, and Philip went down, and he preached Christ to them. That's all he had to offer was Christ. That's all that was needed was Christ. He preached Christ to them. The Greek word here for preaching means to herald or to announce as a herald. Whenever the king issued a new command or an edict, he would send heralds. He would have appointed heralds who would go out and they would proclaim that message, that command, that edict to the people of the king's constituency. They had their responsibility, and they were not faithful to see whether, they were not responsible to see whether or not the command was obeyed. They simply were responsible to see that the command was made known. God likewise doesn't hold us responsible for the results. He determines the results, but he's going to see if we're simply available and sharing Christ with the people around us, he's going to be sure that the word is used. It's kind of like the scientist that crossed a homing pigeon with a woodpecker. Maybe you've heard about him. But he came up with an incredible invention. He found a bird that would not only be sure that the message got to its proper destination, but it would even knock on the door once it got there. And God was going to be sure that this message got through, and he used common, ordinary people like Philip to proclaim Christ. And it doesn't mean to preach in the same way that I might be preaching this morning, but it simply means to share Christ and make known God's commands upon humanity, God's demands upon us, the terms of eternal salvation, the terms to have one's sins forgiven. That's what we're to be doing. But notice, secondly, his power. And the multitudes with one accord, in verse 6, they heeded the things spoken of by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And you say this morning, well, you know, if God gave me that kind of power, then certainly I would be a whole lot more excited about witnessing. In fact, we might even ask the question this morning, why is it that we don't have the same power available to us that Philip did? Well, we do, but that power is simply manifested in different ways, as you heard in Fred's testimony this morning. We may not have the power anytime we want to reach down and to heal a man who is paralyzed. We may not always have the power to even be able to cast out demonic spirits. We may not have the power to be able to do some of these miracles that Philip did. But I want you to notice something in the book of Acts up to this point and through the remainder of the book of Acts. The only ones who had this kind of power were either the apostles or those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. Miracles of this kind were not done by the common, ordinary people in the book of Acts. So don't be discouraged if you're not able to manifest that kind of power in your life. But let me tell you something. When you're operating under the realm of the power of the Holy Spirit and you lead somebody to Jesus Christ, then you have manifested a greater power for eternity than any of these temporal miracles could ever manifest. These miracles were to authenticate the message that Jesus of Nazareth was both Savior and Lord. And the result was that there was great joy in that city. They believed the message because they saw it authenticated. And I remind you that the Samaritans needed to see the works of God in the same way that the city of Jerusalem and the Jews in and around Jerusalem saw the power of God manifested. This is really the Samaritan Pentecost. In fact, there were three Pentecosts in the book of Acts. There was the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, designed primarily for the Jews in and around the land of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem. Then there was the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts chapter 8. We'll see that more clearly in a couple of moments. And then finally, when you get to Acts chapter 10, you have the Pentecost for the Gentiles. So that there were certain commonalities that needed to be present in each and every one. Number one, Peter and John, the apostles, always had to be represented in each of the Pentecosts. And we see that here in just a few moments. Notice, we come now to Simon. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced, and the Greek word here is magic, in that city. He was sort of the David Copperfield of Samaria. And he wasn't only able to deceive people by what he was able to do that maybe looked like it was a miracle but wasn't, but he was even able to perform miracles. And he was able to counterfeit some of what the early Christians like Philip were able to do. He was able to counterfeit that because he was operating under a counterfeit power that is the power of the occult. And make no mistake about it, there is a certain power that is manifested by Satan. And we're seeing it in our society. And if you're dabbling in the occult this morning, I simply remind you that there is a greater power that is available and a power that one day is going to put to silence all of the powers of Satan, and that is the power that is in the person and name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a power that is here. There always has been. Every time God does a work, Satan always attempts to counterfeit that power. And he did it back, you remember, when God was doing a work to bring the people out of the land of Egypt. And all of the astrologers and the wise men of Egypt and the sorcerers were able for a moment to be able to imitate the first three plagues. But finally, they could go no further. God was doing a new work within the land, within the people of Israel, and bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And God's power eventually overcame the power of Satan himself. And likewise, we see it here. And it's encouragement to us in our own witness. Notice what happens. He proclaimed himself to be someone great. The people were convinced. They said, this man is the mega power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his magic for a long time. But when they believed Philip, here's the greater power. When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And when Simon saw this, all at once he has a change of heart and he wants power because he knows that he's not operating in the realm of real power. He wants what they have. But he simply wanted the power of Christ without having the person of Christ controlling his life. And I wonder if there's some of us this morning that may be like Simon. We say, oh, I'd love to have the power of Christ. I'd love to have the power to be able to change a man's life like Fred Brown's life has been changed. I'd love to be able to see people around me changed by the power of Jesus Christ, but I really am not willing to let the person of Christ control my life. Then you can't really have the power of Christ without the person of Christ controlling you. He even wanted to buy this power. When we get down to verse 19, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter rebukes him in verse 20 and says, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. This is where we get the word simony, which has been a word that was used especially within the Roman Catholic Church of history is the buying of ecclesiastical position or power, or the selling of something, trading in religious or sacred things. And Simon somehow thought that he could buy the power of God. And Peter says, no way, you can't do that. The only way you can get it is by being emptied of self and allowing the power of Christ and the person of Jesus Christ to come into your life. That's the only way you're going to have that kind of power. Now notice in verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Why Peter and John? Because Peter, you remember, back in Matthew chapter 16, was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so Peter would be the one who would open the door not only to the Jews, but also to the Samaritans. And Peter then would be the one who would open the door to the Gentiles, as he did at the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And then once Peter had performed his ministry of the keys to the kingdom, then Peter's ministry would be phased out and Paul's ministry would be phased in. How beautiful. The Word of God all fits together so wonderfully. Jesus said that's exactly what would happen. And so Peter and John had to be present on this particular day. They also had to see that the Holy Spirit had come upon the Samaritans, and that the Samaritans had to see that Peter and John were a part of their lives, because Jesus Christ did not want a divided church. Samaria and Jerusalem, Judea, had been divided long enough. Now Christ is going to bridge that those things which divided the religious people of that day and bring them together in one body. And they needed to see that it was a body of unity and that the Samaritans were included in that body. And so Peter and John now lay hands upon them and they receive the Holy Spirit. This becomes the Samaritan Pentecost. Well, in verses 20 through 23, it indicates that Simon was really in an unregenerate state. He never really trusted Jesus Christ. You can debate that, but I don't think he was a believer. I think it's very clear here. Simon, when he gets to verse 24, says, pray the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. He simply didn't want to suffer the consequences of his sin. But there's no evidence that he really trusted Jesus Christ. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 24 indicates that he never really came to repentance. I think that Luke included this account to show us the superiority of Christ and Christianity over the occultic and demonic power. And you may be one this morning who, it may be something as innocent as the astrology charts or something else in the newspaper or in our society, but you're sort of dabbling in the occult. I remind you that Jesus Christ is the great power. There is no greater. And so simply submit yourself to him. Billy Graham tells a story about a family from South Carolina who went to New York City for a vacation. I share this in closing this morning. They told all their friends they wanted to attend the Broadway play, My Fair Lady. When they get to New York City, they got their hotel room, they called for some reservations at My Fair Lady, and they discovered that there were no tickets available. It was all sold out. Well, they told all their friends back home, we're going to go to New York City, we're going to see My Fair Lady. And so they had a problem. We can't go back home. We'll be embarrassed to have to tell all of our friends and family that we never got to see My Fair Lady. And so what they did is they bought the musical production to My Fair Lady, musical tapes. In their hotel, they learned all the songs. They reviewed the program. And back home, they sang and they whistled all the tunes to My Fair Lady's hits so that no one would ever suspect that they never saw it. Simon was like that. Many people are like that. They can whistle all the right songs, sing all the songs with the best of them. They know the language. They can even do some Christian-like things, good works. There's even something that resembles a power in their lives. But it's not the power of God. And I would challenge you this morning to consider, where are you in relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you only want his power without his personal presence in your life? Controlling you, giving yourself to him, allowing him to use you. You can either be a tool in the hand of God, or you can be a fool in the hands of Satan. Philip, the evangelist, was a tool in the hands of God. Simon, the magician, is a fool in the hands of Satan. And the power of Christ working through Philip was much greater than the power of Satan working through Simon the magician. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, maybe through the testimony of Fred Brown, maybe through something that you've heard during this hour and 15 minutes that's kind of touched your heart, gripped you, made you aware of the fact that you're wanting power, but you're really not wanting the person of Christ to control your life. You've got your own agenda, things that you want to do with your life. No, He doesn't receive us on that basis. We come empty-handed. We come before Him as broken people. And in our humility, He accepts us. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ this morning, you'd like to do that, we would encourage you to come at the end of this service. Just come down to the front. We'll meet you here. But for those who are believers, I would encourage you, I would really do everything I can this morning to encourage you to reach out to people around you and show the love of Christ to them. And don't give up. Think of Saul, what he became. Think of Philip and how God used him. Think of Simon and how God's power was demonstrated to be far greater than his power. And then go out into the world and go with confidence, boldness, knowing that He is with you. Father, thank You for these moments this morning. May You be glorified, we pray, in each of our responses.